Welcome to our evening service. We can turn the lights off in here probably. I think I can provide enough myself with my face. And heat also. It was a delightful time this afternoon playing volleyball and softball, and I've had my yearly exercise now. So I look forward to seeing the young ones play tomorrow. You are already turned in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter. The theme that we are looking at in these evening services is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first night we looked at the subject, Christ is God. Last night we looked at the subject, Christ is man. And tonight we are going to look at the subject, Christ was a righteous man. And the idea is that this text has for us is how did Christ become a righteous man? Now, of course, we're not asking the question, how did Christ become impeccably holy? He always was that because of the union of the divine with the human. But there was a reason for the progression in the life of Christ. There was a reason why he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. There was a reason for the things that he suffered even before he came to the cross. There was a reason for the temptations in the wilderness, and a reason for the stress that he endured throughout his ministry, a reason for the testing that he had, and for his being every step of the way obedient to God. So that the book of Philippians in the 2nd chapter, Paul can say it, and he was obedient unto death, all the way to death, even the death of the cross. So our text, the one that I want to focus on, begins with verse 7 of chapter 5. The other has introduced us to the idea that he is our high priest, and that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, and he has been appointed as a high priest by his father. And then there is a summary of what he has done in his appointment as high priest, and how in his ministry he fulfilled the function of the priest in a way that no other priest could. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And, being made perfect, or once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, it is interesting that the writer introduces this section with this phrase, during the days of Jesus' life on earth. It is something that is very appropriate for this author because he has emphasized so much already that he is made like his brethren. One of the main themes that he has in the book of Hebrews is he was tempted in all points like as we are, that he suffered. And so this writer is very conscious of the ebb and flow of Jesus' earthly life, that he really was a person who walked among us, that he really did have a childhood, and he really did go through the teenage years, and he really did live in obedience to his earthly father, and he really did have a ministry with his disciples. He had a life on earth during the days of Jesus' life on earth. And the indication here is that one of the things he did during the days of his life on earth was in an ongoing manner, this life was punctuated with prayers and petitions, which our writer characterizes as being in the character of loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Now, his indication is that this is something that went on. It wasn't just this one time that we're familiar with in Gethsemane, but that there was a consciousness that Jesus had of the nature of his death throughout his life, and that it caused a wrestling with his father about this death throughout his life. He offered up prayers and petitions. Now, from the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, we are introduced to the idea, to the reality of his temptations, and to the reality of the way he was to carry out the Father's will. If you will look with me at the book of Matthew, the 4th chapter, and a familiar passage about the temptations of Jesus. You know that he was in the desert to be tempted by the devil. At the end of the temptations there, he was ministered to by angels. During this time, I'm sure that he was in communication with his Father. He was thinking about his ministry that was coming up. And this temptation that he had was a preparation for the opposition that he would have throughout his ministry. It is interesting that all of the temptations that come to Jesus come to him in relationship to his true humanity. Now it says, if you are the Son of God, assuming that Jesus is the Son of God, that's the force of the language there, since you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. He was asking him to use his deity in a way that would support his humanity, that would sort of rescue his humanity from what the devil was trying to lead him to believe was an unnecessary trial. In your own person, you can provide for yourself in ways that are quite miraculous, and you don't need to undergo the kind of testing and stress that you're undergoing. Use your deity in a way that rescues you from the common plight of men. So turn these stones into bread. Jesus was hungry. He needed to eat. And the angels came to him after this and ministered to him and fed him. And so this was a temptation that related to something that was that Jesus had to do specifically in his human nature. Another temptation says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, the devil had quoted the scripture very accurately, but of course he had taken it out of context, because that text is put right within the idea that as you are going about pursuing the will of the Lord day by day, you need not fear anything in God's providence, because he will take care of you. It was not something that commanded you to test God and put some sort of an unusual prank in your life just to see if God would take care of you. And Jesus, of course, knowing the context of Scripture, refuted him with Scripture. But again, it was something that he was to do as the Son of God, but as a person who was liable to be hurt, as someone who needed to be supported by the providence of God. So another test of his humanity, to see if the Father really would take care of him, to put the Father's providence to the test. And then he took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and said, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Now, what is this temptation? Well, this temptation is a temptation to do exactly what, in the end, Jesus did. As we talked about last night, one of the things that Jesus was to do was to put all things under his feet and be crowned with glory and honor. And this was a temptation that Satan came to Jesus with, to say, do something that will accomplish your task without the course of human obedience, without going through the suffering that you're going to endure. If all things can be put under your feet and you can be crowned with glory and honor without enduring these things in your humanity, then try it. And Jesus again rebuked Satan and said, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We can do the things of God only in the way of proper worship of God. And so Jesus is affirming from the very beginning that he must live his human life, his days upon earth, his humanity, in a way that subjects himself to all of the rigors that those for whom he has come to die have to endure. He was made like his brothers in everything. He is not ashamed to call them his brethren. And it is during this time that he is consistently, in his obedience, offering up prayers and petitions for strength, realizing, having pressed upon him from the very beginning, what it is going to cost him to do the Father's will. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 14. A very significant event in the life of Jesus, where the reality of his death comes before him. This is immediately after Matthew's account of the beheading of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had announced the coming of Jesus, had baptized Jesus. Jesus considered John the Baptist a great man, one that was to be admired. And now he has been killed. And verse 13 of Matthew 14 tells us, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Now, why did he do that? Well, John the Baptist had announced him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus is contemplating the tremendous, vigorous opposition that there is to holiness in this world. John the Baptist, because of his preaching of the Word of God, has now been beheaded. And over in chapter 17, we see that this is something that is going on in Jesus' mind. Chapter 17, verses 11 through 13, after the Transfiguration. Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. And so this event, again, impresses upon the life of Jesus that the way of obedience to the Father is a way that is gaining opposition, a way that will result in great suffering and great physical suffering that he must endure in his body. Then at the Transfiguration, look at the account of the Transfiguration in the book of Luke. The book of Luke, chapter 9, beginning with verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Now Luke lets us know what they were talking about. They spoke about his departure, which he was to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And so on the Mount of Transfiguration, the thing that Moses and Elijah were talking about was Jesus' death, his crucifixion, his departure that he was to fulfill there in Jerusalem. Again, this is being pressed on his mind as he goes through his life. The reality of the world's opposition to his holiness, the world's opposition to God, the reality of what is going to happen to him is bearing upon him more and more. Visitors from heaven are sent to discuss this with him. Look at chapter 12 of the book of John. Verses 27 through 33. "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." So you see, he's even thinking about that at this time. I mean, is that what I am to say? Now, let's not make Jesus a robot. Let's not make him something mechanical. One of the purposes of the book of Hebrews is to emphasize to us the true struggle of obedience, the true suffering that he had. So we must not think that this is just some sort of a canned statement that he gives, that has not really entered into his own affections and into his emotions, into something that is really, in a sense, pulling him apart here. Now, his vision is not dim as to what the will of God is, but his understanding of the cost of that will is increasing every day. He had just told them, he says in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seed. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." He is beginning to press on them the cost of discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It could mean death. And he knew that certainly for him in his life it did mean death. And so he's contemplating this. "What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour?" No. "It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." So Jesus knew what was for the glory of God, but he also knew that there was every reason to fear what would happen to him. And then we see this culminating in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn to Luke's account. The account of Matthew and Mark talk about the three times that Jesus went to pray and came back to his disciples and found them asleep. Each time, Luke compresses these, certainly doesn't deny those, but he compresses them, so we see this something of the intensity of the internal life of Jesus at this time. Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. "Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you will not fall into temptation.' He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Shall I pray? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me.'" Was that a charade? Or did Jesus know what was happening? Did he know the intensity of pain that he would be involved in physically? We don't need to diminish the reality of the physical pain just because we are aware of the infinite nature of the spiritual separation and the wrath that was upon him there. There was an intensity of physical pain involved in this. "Shall, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel appeared from heaven to him and strengthened him, as it had done during the time of his initial temptation. Such great, tremendous emotional pressure and turmoil upon Christ that a heavenly visitor again comes to him and ministers to him in this time. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, physicians can describe for us the kind of physical situation in which this actually can happen, and they describe it as something that is a tremendously horrendous kind of emotional pressure that happens to a person. I don't know the terms, but it is something that is documented that occurs, and Jesus was under excruciating emotional pressure that was manifesting itself in the blood actually coagulating and coming out of his pores like sweat. When he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Now, Peter had just said, "Lord, we'll never leave you." None of us are going to deny you. And Jesus said, can you pray with me 1 hour? And they go to sleep. They can't even stay up and watch him pray. Now, I've thought about this. Sometimes, in our ministries, we get upset because our people don't seem to respond very well to us. Well, these people had a fairly good teacher. They had someone who had been a holy example to them, someone who told them exactly what was going to happen to them. And still, in the moment of pressure, these who had been following Jesus, this inner circle, these most trusted ones, can't stay awake an hour. How weak we are. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. So during the days, all throughout the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. It was a constant reality. It bore in upon his mind every step of the way. And we could go to other passages of Scripture, and obviously you know many of these in which Jesus set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem and knew that he must go there, and even had this word for Herod, tell that fox that I will go today and tomorrow and I will heal and I will cast out demons, and the third day I will go to Jerusalem. He knew where he was going, and the pressure on him was building all the time. It really was. It was not anything that he was taking lightly. And so he's offering up these prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Now that's an interesting phrase, the one who could save him from death. Now what does that mean? Well, it means it could save him from death. It's what it says. He could save him from death. He had saved him from death perhaps many times already. Naturally, his natural power was such that he could save him from death. When Jesus was first born, you realize that Herod heard there was a king born, and he became very jealous, and so he decided that he would kill all the infants 2 years of age and under. And Joseph had a dream and picked up Mary and the child, and they went into Egypt, so Jesus was saved from being killed by Herod. But there are other times when people sought to take Jesus. They became aggravated with him very early in his ministry. In the book of Mark, chapter 12, verse 12, we see one of these occasions after Jesus had spoken to the Pharisees. They knew that he was talking about them. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So, and providentially, the press of the crowd there, the favor that he had with the crowd, kept them from taking him at that time. Then let's look over again at the book of John in chapter 7, and this entire chapter is one about they're seeking to capture Jesus. They're trying to take him and arrest him and get rid of him. And in verse 30 we read, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Then in verses 45 and 46, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? They said, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. They tried to capture him there, but there was something about him. There was something about the situation. Providentially, he was kept from being captured. In the next chapter, John 8, in verse 59, after he has just given this tremendous affirmation of who he is, saying, before Abraham was, I am. They knew he was claiming to be God. This offended them greatly. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Again, he escaped death. And then in chapter 10 of John, verse 31, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Then he carries on the conversation with them. And in verse 39, again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. He offered up loud cries, and he offered up petitions and prayers with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And so, even after Jesus was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have been saved from death. He told them that if I wanted to, I could ask my Father and he would send angels to rescue me. He said, you don't have any power over me except that which is given you from above. He could save him. But you know, there's another sense in which we must affirm, and I think that this text in reality agrees with this idea that he couldn't save him. Paul tells us in Galatians 2:21 that if salvation could come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, if there were any way for salvation on the basis of anything short of the death of Christ, the law would be the way. The law is the perfect revelation of the prerogative and the character of God. It is that which sets forth what true righteousness is. And the Scripture even declares that if a person lives by the law, or if a person keeps it, they shall live by it. But we learn that the law was given only to show us how sinful we are, to show us how rebellious we are against God's prerogative and God's holiness. And so salvation cannot come by it. If salvation could come by the law, Christ died in vain. Therefore, we must affirm that though he could save him, naturally, there is something about the moral situation here that made it impossible for God to save him. And it was that is included in his prayer of reverent submission. It is that is included when he says, if you will. Could he save him and God keep his word to Satan when he said, I will put enmity between thy seed and the woman's seed, and you shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush your head? Could he have saved him and still lived in accordance, or still acted in accordance with the prophecies of Isaiah 53, where he very clearly teaches us in that great prophecy, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Could he have saved him and this passage have come to pass? Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Could it say he will bear their iniquities? Could it say he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors? Could any of those things be true and Jesus have not gone to the cross? Or could the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 have come to pass, where the prophet says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Could God forgive the wickedness of this people he has for himself and remember their sins against them no more if an atonement had not been made? Could the prophecy that we have in the book of Zechariah in chapter 12, verse 10, where Zechariah says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Or that which he says in chapter 13, beginning with verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. Two-thirds will be struck down and perish," and so forth. Could these prophecies have come to pass? Could God have been true to his word? Could he still remain the one who speaks and it is done? Could he be the one who redeems a people for himself? Could he be the one that it pleases the Lord to bruise the Messiah? If this cup were removed from the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, yes, he prayed to the one who could save him from death. And there are many times when we pray to a God who can do exactly what we ask him to do. There's not anything that he can't do except a no thing. You can't put ridiculous things like, can God make a rock so big that even he couldn't lift it? That's something that is a self-contradiction within itself. Those kinds of silly things don't even pass for good reasoning. But there is not anything that God cannot do. But there are many things that you will ask for earnestly, and in your mind you may think that they are good, and you can perceive how they would perhaps benefit your life personally. You may think they would benefit your spiritual growth, they would benefit your church, but God does not do them, because they are not in accordance with what he has determined for the development of your own life, for the development of your church. They're not in accordance with his decree, with his own veracity. There are things that come to play in our prayers that always make it appropriate for us to say, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." That is not a coward's way out. That is a recognition that God's wisdom and God's will goes far beyond our ability to apprehend it. And there is always some degree of ignorance and some degree of selfishness in the things for which we ask, and God knows better. Now, there was not ignorance and selfishness in the life of Jesus, but the fact that he himself would pray in this manner emphasizes just how much more we need to understand that there are some things that we ask for that may be possible naturally, but that cannot be done in accordance with the moral will of God. So he prayed to the one who could save him from death. Now the next phrase tells us that he was heard because of his reverent submission. What do you mean he was heard? Why, as soon as he finishes praying the last of these prayers, he gets up, he sees the soldiers coming, he sees the disciple that was betraying him coming and kissing him. The soldiers have come out with weapons, they take him. He doesn't even respond to the disciple that takes the sword out and cuts off the ear. He merely rebukes him and puts the ear back on. He goes and he is put through a kangaroo court. Immediately after he has prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not what you will, but for you will," he was heard. He was heard. He was herded off. He was carried into Jerusalem. He was treated unjustly. He was buffeted. He was spit upon. There was nothing just, nothing moral about that which Jesus endured. Looking at one level, we can say there's nothing in accordance with the will of God here. Look at this man they're doing this to. They hate him without cause. Is it ever just to hate someone without cause? Was it just for these people who constantly misrepresented him, who called him someone as demon-possessed, who said that he was an illegitimate child, these who are so bitter in their jealousy against him, to take the only one that was unblemished in the whole land, to take him and subject him to the kind of ridicule and humiliation that they did? Was that right, I ask you? And we would look at that and say, this cannot be God's will. But our text says, He was heard because of his reverent submission. He had prayed, "Father, glorify your name." And he said, "I've glorified it and I will glorify it." He knew that it was for this very purpose that he came into this world. He knew the prophecy said, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." He was acting in accordance with the pleasure of God. Peter preached that he was delivered up to you by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This means that God has set his heart upon this event before the foundation of the world. It was something that he was involved with intimately, that gave him great pleasure. Now, why is that? How could this be in accordance with the will of God? Well, we see in this event the greatest display that we would ever see of the glory of God. A manifestation of the character of God was on Calvary that the world could never, ever dream of. Oh, we sang that verse a moment ago. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, who can explore his strange design. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of grace divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." Oh, what a display of the grace of God there. The greatest display of the grace of God to sinners was at the same time the greatest demonstration of his justice. Grace and justice combining in this one act. This was the greatest manifestation that Jesus had of his own love to the will of the Father, and at the same time, the greatest demonstration that he had of love for those who hated his Father. Can you imagine those two things coming together in one act of obedience? "Father, I love you. Father, I love those who hate you." Oh, no other event and in no other person could that take place. Love and justice unite. In his greatest work, redemption, William Gadsby wrote, "See his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays." Grace and justice here unite to endless days. He was heard. He was heard because of his reverent submission. And then the text tells us another mysterious thing. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, I believe very strongly in the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that because of the union of the natures in Christ that we have spoken about the last two nights, that there is eternal deity, the second person of the Trinity, united in one person with human nature, and that the person Jesus is fully God and fully man. And that because of the unity of his person, this moral attribute of holiness must characterize the person. Jesus could not sin. But Jesus as a man still had an untested righteousness. The principle of holiness is not the same thing in every case as perfected righteousness. And the scripture tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He learned obedience. Now, this does not mean that he ever sinned. It does not mean that he was ever disobedient and that he learned how to be obedient because he failed a few times. No, what it means is that every step of obedience led him into a deeper knowledge of exactly what obedience would cost. He came to learn obedience in a substantive way. Obedience to him became bigger and bigger. There were more stakes involved in it every step of obedience that he took. Look at the book of Luke, the 12th chapter. An interesting passage. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." His obedience had taught him to that point, just in his humanity, in his human affections and his human perceptions, had taught him how ungodly and hateful and diabolical this world is. Oh, he learned obedience. So that even at this time in his life, he can say, "How I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." Do you see all of these things combining in this? He learned obedience. The things that he suffered. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. "How distressed I am until that baptism is accomplished. Oh, there's a fire that will be brought upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." Matthew, the 11th chapter, verse 20. Jesus had been living a life of perfect obedience, had been living a balanced life, living with these human beings, and they were accusing him of all different kinds of things, were not reacting properly to his miracles. And then Jesus, verse 20 of Matthew 11 says, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained." Oh, can you imagine the wickedness of this city, Capernaum? For Jesus, who knows Sodom inside and out, who knows every being who ever lived there, who knows every act that was accomplished, who knows the reason that fire and brimstone came upon him, for Jesus to say, "If the miracles had been done in Sodom which were done in you, it would have remained. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." And then in Matthew 23, that chapter of the seven woes, verse 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Every step of obedience taught Jesus in his human affections and sympathies and observations something more about the depth of the sinfulness of this world, something about its utter and absolute rebellion against God, something about the wrath that it deserved. And there he was, going to the cross to take upon himself the wrath that he knows is deserved by those for whom he is going to die. And some of them were the chief of sinners. Some of them were Jerusalem sinners. Some of them were Pharisee sinners, like the Apostle Paul. Oh my. And every step of the way, every act of obedience takes him deeper and deeper into his perceptions of what man's sinfulness is and what his obedience will result in at the end. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And then last, the text says, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. After he had endured this, after these days of Jesus' life upon earth, after these temptations from Satan and the great distress of the inconsistency and the braggadocio and the laziness of his disciples and the opposition of the Jews and the flaccid kind of immature reactions of the cities in which he did his great miracles. After all of this, he continued in his obedience all the way to the Father, all the way to the cross, dying upon the cross, taking the wrath that he had already perceived in his mind, knowing what it was going to be, dying under it anyway. Going all the way to that point. And as he is there in the garden before the soldiers come to get to him, I think the Father says, perfect. Perfect. All the way you've gone, my son. I love you, my son. You're my beloved son. And you have taken to yourself, as the last Adam, a humanity. And oh, my son, you have been put into a situation totally unlike the first Adam. You've been put into a hostile environment, an environment that has fallen, an environment that would oppose you, and all your life would try to kill you and try to get you to disobey. And yet, my son, you have obeyed all the way. You have obeyed every precept. You have obeyed every aspect of the decree upon which we agreed before the foundation of the world. You have obeyed the law that was revealed. You have obeyed its internal intent. You have loved those that I have given you to the end. And now, my son, perfect. Your humanity is perfect. So now, son, there is a righteousness that can be given these sinners. But there's one more step. A righteousness can't be given them if their sin cannot be forgiven them. And so the penalty must be paid. You've lived the life of righteousness for them. Now you must die. But remember, I love you. You're perfect. And to the cross he goes, the one who is now made perfect, to die in reality now, the just for the unjust, that he might lead us to God. Now, is there anyone else who has done that? Is there any other religion that even claims to have one who did that? You show me someone in Buddhism, in the Noble Eightfold Path, that has done that. Show me someone in Islam. Show me Joseph Smith, the better prophet who's done this. Show me someone in Confucianism. Show me in the history of the world any testimony about any person who endured what the Lord Jesus Christ did in submission to God And at the end of his life, it said, made perfect. And then perhaps we can say, well, there is someone who can share this idea that he is the source of eternal salvation. But there's no one. And it is this that makes him the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Oh, if you're here today outside of Christ and you think that somehow God will accept you without your coming to Christ and closing with Christ and obeying Christ, then you must consider what this text has said. You look at what the Lord Jesus Christ endured in order to gain righteousness and in order to die for sinners, and you think he will receive you without being in the Son? You think he will receive you without this perfect righteousness that the Son gained through all of the grit and grime and opposition of history? Absurd! You must be absolutely out of your spiritual mind to think that you have a chance to stand before God in judgment without being in Christ. Oh, if there were not such opposition in your heart, right now you would flee to him and say, Lord, be merciful to me. Place me in your Son. He has died for sinners. I am a sinner. I need him. He's the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Is he not worthy of your obedience? Does he not attract you to him? Wouldn't your heart want to go out to Jesus and say, yes, you are the Savior. You are the one who is beloved by the Father, the only one who has obeyed him. I will follow you and obey you, and I lay my sins upon you, for you have died for sinners. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, it is not lightly that we come to you in the name of Jesus, who has given his life a ransom for many, who is obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross, who was delivered over to sin, delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised again for our justification. And so we ask that, even as it pleased you to bruise him, now it would please you to honor him by lifting him up in the lives and hearts of sinners here who have not yet obeyed him. Bring them to obedience. Bring them to saving faith. Oh Lord, you have said that you have predestined many to be conformed to the image of your Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We do not pray for ourselves right now. We pray in accordance with that, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Call them to yourself. Conform them to Christ. Conform us to Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.